Okay, can I just say it? I'm glad drive-through Christmas is over. I mean, I love it. But holy smokes. You know, it's kind of a big deal. And I just want to say thank you again so much to everybody that participated and helped pull this off. I mean, all of you participated in various ways. And, you know, the guys were telling me the ones that were at the beginning and the end of the line, how many people came through and said just how grateful that they were that we were doing this. As Brett said, we probably had 100 or a few more cars. You think about that. There's at least, what, 2, 3, 4 people per car, 2, 3, 400 people coming through. And that was only in 2 nights that we were able to do it. And hearing the gospel message. And we were, I was in scene 5 with some of the kids, and we were talking about it because, you know, our folks come through, because some of you do. And you know who you are. And they come through and they got the cameras out and they're like, you know, and we're at the end. I'm at the end, right? And so we're the last thing that people see and we're waving at people and going, Merry Christmas. They're like, whoa, you guys rock. Yeah, this is great. Which is fun. But I'll tell you what else happens. There's a bunch of people that come through that do not go to this church that I don't know from Adam. And when they come through, it's a whole different experience. They are quiet as a mouse as they come through and they listen to this. And then as they drive away, they're hearing the gospel message. And it's so easy for us to take this for granted. And we forget that there's a whole world out there that doesn't know Jesus. And they don't know what Christmas is really about. And so for us to have this opportunity to do this is remarkable. And so I want to talk to you just a little bit today about Jesus. I know that sounds weird at Christmas time, right? But I want to talk to you just a little bit today about Jesus because I got to tell you, I've been a Christian a long time. A lot of you have been Christians for a really long time. And when you've been a Christian for a really long time, we start focusing on what it means to be a Christian rather than on Jesus. We don't mean to do it. It's just what happens. I mean, our best efforts, even our Bible studies and our prayer times and all that kind of stuff, it's so often focused on what it means to be a Christian or what it means to be a Christian in this world. And I'm going to talk about that some a little this morning, but we so easily lose our focus on Jesus. And so this is one of those times in life where God causes not just Christians, but everybody on the planet to have to stop and think about Jesus. It may just be for a second, but everybody on the planet has to stop and think about Jesus, no matter where they live. I mean, this is a universal thing that happens. If you're in a Muslim country, they may call it the season of light or whatever. But they know what's really going on. And so I want to talk about that just a little bit. Christmas, the name, just it comes from the old church, the ancient church, and it was the Mass of Christ. And a Mass is another word. It's a service, right? But it's another word for communion or Eucharist. And it means a gathering together of the saints to remember Jesus. It's the same thing that we do at communion when we gather around the table. We remember his death, right, and his resurrection and his ascension and that he's coming again. But at Christmas time, we also remember his birth, his incarnation, what that means to us. And so that's where the word Christmas comes from. And it was first celebrated on December the 25th in 336 A.D., during the time of the Roman Emperor Constantine. He was the first Christian Roman emperor. And then a few years later, one of the popes, Pope Julius I, he officially declared that it was going to be on December 5th, 25th every year after that. And you know what? It has been. So that's where we get this. And, you know, if you stop and think about it for a minute, who else's birth is celebrated as a worldwide phenomenon? Bono? Seriously, who else? Now, people can say all they want to about how Jesus doesn't matter, about how he's not important, about how Christianity is just another one of the world religions, but that's just patently not true. And the reason this happens, it's not because of us. It's not because of Christians. It's not because of what the church has done. We need to recognize there's a supernatural thing going on here, because people were created by Jesus, by God, and there's this thing in us, this hole. We need him. We need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. And that's why this is a worldwide phenomenon. And there's the reason for that is because he's different. He's not like anybody else that was ever born. He's massively, remarkably, unmistakably different than everyone else. And I want to talk about that a little bit. A few weeks ago, I encouraged you that maybe this would be a good time to read through Hebrews, and maybe you thought I was nuts coming into the Christmas season. I don't remember the story of the birth of Jesus being in the book of Hebrews. Well, it's not. But you know who is in the book of Hebrews? Jesus, right? All over it. And it talks about who he is. So I want to, if you didn't get a chance to read through the book of Hebrews, we're going to read the entire thing this morning. So settle in for the next 3 or 4 hours. And I'm just messing with you. I'm as tired as you are. I do want to read some things out of Hebrews, though, for you about Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, you could go ahead and turn there, because we're going to skim through several things. And let's start with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Now, you may remember that this book was written to Jewish believers, okay? Because they needed to focus on who Jesus is and what he's done for them, just like we do. It says this in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to go through the first part of chapter, verse 3. It says, long ago. Now, this sounds like a story we can relate to, right? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also, through Jesus, he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who Jesus is. Verse 6 says, and again, when God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So he's way above the angels, right? Not a created being. He's God. Let all God's angels worship him. In verses 10 through 12, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's what we sang in that first song, Overwhelmed. The heavens are the works of your hand. You laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And this is what we tend to do as human beings. This is why we become focused on what it means to be a Christian, how to be a better Christian, how to practice my faith, how to, those kind of things. We tend to drift away from Jesus, who is the centerpiece. I mean, that's what this is all about. And so we have to be reminded. In verse 6 through 10 of chapter 2, it has been testified somewhere, and by the way, that somewhere is in Psalm chapter 8, if you want to read it. What is man that you are mindful of him? What are we, God, that you even pay attention to us? or the Son of Man, who is that? Jesus, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Is anything outside of the control of Jesus? No. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who's the founder of the church? Paul Gordon, right? No. Jesus Christ. Verse 14 through 18, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, since that's what we are, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps people. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. Do you hear that? He has suffered when tempted. Do you think about Jesus in that way? That he was tempted and he suffered in that? I don't know. I tend to think of Jesus sometimes, you know, as he's tempted. What's that to me, right? No, the Bible says he suffered in that temptation. He's able to help those who are being tempted. And now I'm going to skip way over to chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant than the one that he had with Israel. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who's them? Yeah, he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is who we focus on. This is Jesus. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is our God. This is who we focus on. Last week I was talking to you about the Bible and how we needed to step up our game a little bit, studying the Bible. And so I told you, you could hold me accountable. So I thought, well, what am I going to do about this? And so I started a new Bible devotional this week. It's a short thing, but it gets me into the Word of God in a way that I haven't before. And this is on the Bible app, the YouVersion, and it's called Christmas, the Worship Initiative. I actually found out Marie was doing this, and so I took a look at it, and I thought, well, it's pretty good. I want to read you just a little bit of what they said, because the very first thing in there talks about Jesus and who he is. Jesus is Lord. And Lord, in case you don't know, means it's the same word that we see in the Old Testament as Yahweh or Jehovah or Adonai. You may see it in the New Testament or in the Old Testament too. It it means master, the one with complete authority, God. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity, whose person is never blended into the Godhead and whose essence is never divided from it. Hard for us. He is irrevocably sovereign, utterly independent, forever sourceless. In other words, he wasn't created. He was there. And forever satisfied. We'll never know what that's like for ourselves. You know, we talk about being like Jesus. We can follow his example in many ways. We can never truly be like Jesus. Much to the chagrin of the Mormons, I'm sure, because they believe you can become God, but you can't. We're created beings. He was not created. Jesus has eternally existed. He was not made. He dwelled eyes wide open in the Father's unapproachable light before time. Through him, everything that exists came into being. Everything. He is the uncreated creator, and we are a part of the creation that he spoke into being. He said it, it came to be. And only God can do that. Only Jesus can do that. Because of his great love for his creation, Jesus came down from heaven for our salvation. He is the definitive showcase of God's eternal purpose in the universe and of God's love for all people. All of God's intentions to glorify his name by creating human beings, by saving them, and by living in fellowship with them forever, all of that is centered on Jesus. From the very beginning, before even there was a beginning, Jesus is and has been the only one who saves eternally. Always has been, always will be. Jesus is the King of the nations. He is the King who owns the ends of the earth, whose dominion surpasses and makes incomprehensible our best metrics. How do you measure Jesus? He's kind enough to warn all rulers of his power. Fierce enough to kindle wrath in an instant, and good enough to be a refuge for those who trust and hope in him. His enemies will be his footstool. He will judge the living and the dead. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and his kingdom will never end. And without a doubt, he is the King of Kings in ways without number or end. Jesus is different than anybody else that's ever existed. Jesus is forever, inconceivably, unquantifiably different. The King of Kings chose to lay in a lowly manger. He chose that. When the fullness of time had come, he was born of a woman. He was born under the Mosaic law to become the one great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He alone is a friend in our trials, a redeemer who understands. Jesus came to earth as a baby, a human being like us. He breathed the same air that we do. His feet touched the same ground as ours, and he walked the same paths. And yes, he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. In every way that sin has crouched at our door, in every way that iniquity has whispered those false promises in your ear, Jesus knows all about it. He stood face to face with Satan. He listened to those lies. He listened to those false promises. And he defeated the devil for us simply by the word of God. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our temptations because he experienced it. He was here, yet he never sinned. And Jesus knows our needs. Our weaknesses are not strangers to him. He understands our weaknesses. And yet this is how he died for us, knowing all of us, knowing all about us. The wrath that he suffered in our place was for the very sins that he resisted in perfect faithfulness. He experienced, more than that, he felt the intense heat of God's fury against the transgressions, the same transgressions that he found ugly and repulsive. Think about the sins that are in the world. Think about the sins that are in our own lives that are ugly and repulsive. It was for those very things. Sins that he never committed. It was for those very things that he suffered and died and took the wrath and the punishment that we should have had. Not only did Jesus become like us, he took our place. He bore our sins as if they were his own. Who does that? No wonder the world rejoices, whether they know it or not. Isaiah 53:3 says this, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." This is not new for Jesus. Rejection that we see in the world today to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to Jesus himself, it's not new. He's always been despised. He's always been rejected. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And this is the thing that I want us to do. Not just in this Christmas season, but in every day of our lives, that we would esteem Jesus all the more. Of all the ways that Jesus is different from us, it's here when he became most like us on that cross, when he took all the sins of the world on himself. It's there that the greatest love in the world was revealed for everyone, every created being. All of heaven, all of hell, all of earth, to see once and for all time the great love of God manifested in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now that's normally when we come to Jesus, isn't it? When things go bad. When I've got need. Oh, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to go looking for him? if we knew he's right. He's here. He's here. He's already there. Because Jesus is different, we who believe in him, we who trust him with our lives and with our souls, we who have submitted to him as Lord and Savior, do you know what? We're different too. It's what it means to be born again. A different nature, a nature that is like God, that is like Jesus. We're different. I have a friend that I grew up with. He's now a pastor in Alabama. And we've been corresponding back and forth about some of the things that are going on in the world and some of the things that are going on in Alabama. And he sent me an article that was written by a friend of his, a guy named Douglas Webster. He's the professor of pastoral theology at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. And he writes this. He said, "If people find certain aspects of so-called Christian behavior weird and dangerous," because people that are not Christians, they look at people that call themselves Christian and they go, "That's what it means to be Christian? That's just weird," right? And that might be a little dangerous to our society. If that's true, then America will find real Christians even more weird and possibly even more dangerous. Christ followers believe that they are resident aliens in their American homeland. You ever thought about that? Puts a new spin on the immigration debate, doesn't it? We are resident aliens in our American homeland. Do you know how that sounds to other people? What? Believers are no longer defined primarily by their ethnicity and nationality, but by the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. They're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, both now and for eternity. This new identity inevitably leads to a clash with secular and religious cultures. These chosen outsiders, like us, and resident aliens form a non-competitive, holy community living within the borders of the United States of America. Does that sound a little subversive to you? It does to the FBI, too. They've declared conservative Christians, people who believe that the Bible is literally true, they've declared us a threat to the state. Honestly. Yeah. Because that profile strikes most Americans as weird and strange and possibly dangerous. Real Christians go beyond the sensible modern wisdom that Americans call reasonable. They embrace biblical beliefs, things that are in the Bible. Things like the virgin birth. What? They must be crazy. The incarnation, that God put on flesh and came to earth. The atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Oh, come on, man. Way too bloody for me. I don't want to hear that stuff. The bodily resurrection. Sure he did. The ascension. People were obviously having a mass delusion when they saw that happen. The second coming. Okay, let's just don't even. Come on. The book of Revelation. Get real. That's just crazy talk. The truly weird stuff. Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard identified the great invisibles of the Christian faith. He calls them absurd. Christianity has declared itself to be the eternal essential truth which has come into being in time. It has required of the individual the inwardness of faith in relation to that which is an offense to the Jews and folly to the Greeks and an absurdity to understanding. That pretty much sums it up. This is why the world thinks Christians are weird. And who can blame them? If somebody else started saying this kind of stuff around you, you would start to think they were a little cuckoo. If they started talking about Lord Krishna in this way, you would start thinking, somebody's, having a moment. Maybe they need some medication. Now, of course, the world thinks the followers of the Son of God are strange. The gospel of Jesus Christ speaks of truths that the world finds utterly unreasonable and inexplicable. But the weirdness extends well beyond our personal beliefs, doesn't it? The Christian witness reaches into the public sphere because from the beginning, Christians have defended the poor, opened their homes to the stranger, pursued social justice, cared for the weak, shown compassion for the needy, befriended the sinner, protected the unborn, rescued the infant, cared for the elderly, preserved the sanctity of marriage, and sought the welfare of the city and the state and the nation in which they live while doing it. Why would they do such a thing? Because Jesus. That's why. Under the lordship of King Jesus, they practiced a kingdom ethic without imposing their will on others. But wait, it gets even more strange. Christians are committed to overcoming evil with God's goodness. What? Doesn't that take bombs and planes and nuclear weapons? Christians are committed to overcoming evil with God's goodness. They have no devious or clever strategies to change the world. No big plan to outsmart the system. They're content to be a faithful presence in society, bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation. That's our calling. Christians have not been called of God to flee the world. Christians have not been called of God to fight the world. They have not been called to withdraw into their own tight-knit culture. I know we have examples of all of this, but we know that that's not what the Bible calls us to. Christians are not separatist. They're not narrow-minded. They're not arrogantly opinionated. And this is why the world points out to us all the time that they don't like Christians, because they see those things and they go, intuitively, they know that's not the way Christians are supposed to be. And we get mad at them, especially when they're telling us what Christians ought to be and they happen to be right. Boy, that'd drive you crazy, won't it? Real Christians do not impress the world as being hostile or rigid or angry. When you hear people talking about real Christians, that's not what you hear them talking about. Christian form of offense is the offense of the cross. It's the most winsome and attractive offensiveness that human culture has ever known. They understand in themselves their own sinfulness and the fallen human condition, but by God's grace, they have experienced the power of God in His sacrificial love and accepted responsibility for a God-given ministry of reconciliation. T.S. Eliot, the author, I don't know if you knew this about T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot was a Christian. And T.S. Eliot observed somewhat prophetically back in the 1930s, T.S. Eliot wrote this: "The world is trying the experiment of attempting to form a civilized but non-Christian mentality. The experiment will fail," said T.S. Eliot in the 1930s. "But we must be very patient in awaiting its collapse. Meanwhile, redeeming the time so that the faith, the Christian faith, may be preserved alive through the dark ages before us to renew and rebuild civilization and to save the world from suicide." Who knew T.S. Eliot was a prophet? Yeah, Christianity is sometimes weird. It's sometimes embarrassing. And yeah, it's sometimes offensive. But the real offense of Christians in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And believe me, it is offensive to people. And that is why this Christmas, the season of light and love and joy, it's also fraught with tension. We all feel it when we get together with our families at Christmas, don't we? Especially those that don't believe in Jesus. We all have that kind of tension, but it's not just our families. There's tension everywhere. This is the reason why we have to hire off-duty police officers to work our drive through Christmas. Because somebody's liable to pull up and start shooting. Jesus is the reason that our brothers and sisters in Turkmenistan are being persecuted and tortured and imprisoned and perhaps even losing their lives for the gospel. Somebody made mention of it here earlier. There were several women in Turkmenistan that were arrested not long ago, and they've just been sentenced to prison, some for up to 9 years, simply for having Christian literature or holding prayer meetings in their homes. You think the gospel's not offensive? Sure it is. Jesus is not just another important figure in history. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the very God of gods. And this truth is dangerous. And this is what the devil knows. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, so the devil must try to destroy the kingdom of God. He'll never be able to do it, but he's going to work at it. See, the truth about Jesus is dangerous because Jesus himself is dangerous. He is. He's not a tame lion. We need to settle this in our hearts because he's different, we're different. And we need to settle this in our hearts. We need to settle this in our minds and our souls that we're willing to be criticized. We're willing to even be persecuted for bringing the best news in all the world to people everywhere. We need to settle that we're okay with being treated like fools or like you have some sort of mental illness or disease. This has happened everywhere the gospel's been preached for over 2,000 years. Some people believe and rejoice that Jesus is Lord, and they believe that that's the greatest news in the world. Others do not see it and they regard our beliefs, this good news of salvation in Jesus alone, as the height of arrogance. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Christmas, this remembrance that we have that was established by the early church, that we would remember the incarnation, the birth of our Savior. It makes the good news universally evident. Christmas is all about Jesus, and as we've said, Jesus is different. He alone is God. He's the only way to be saved from evil. He's the only way to gain eternal life. So I want to encourage you, let's make Jesus our focus again. Not just the Christian stuff. Can we do that? Let's make Jesus our focus again. At Christmas, certainly, but not just at Christmas. How about all through our lives? Let's make Jesus our focus again. It's so easy to get caught up in everything else and just lose sight of Jesus entirely. We really don't need to be doing that. Let's put our focus back on Him. Hebrews 12, my last thing from Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 1-3, see, you didn't get the whole thing. It says this, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," meaning all the people that have gone before us and all the angels in heaven, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I was talking to my friend Johnny Hayes over in Turkey this week. He's within three books of completing the New Testament, the translation in the Middle Eastern Turkmen dialect. He's working hard. And Wycliffe Associates, a couple of weeks ago, granted him access to their software, which helps him tremendously to do this. And he's got some indigenous Turkmen who are now back translating and comparing it to the Ottoman and Turkish Bibles. And so this is really moving along fast. And he's got three books left to complete. Here's the thing. Johnny also has a chronic lung disease, and winter is absolutely the worst time on earth for him. He's got a place to live, a little house to live in, but in his house, it's not heated, so he's had to set up a tent within his house, and he sleeps in the tent so that he can try to get some heat and get some moisture so that he can continue to breathe. And every day, the death threats against him increase. This area is in southeastern Turkey. It's right up against the Syrian border. And all those ISIS guys that are being driven out, guess where they're ending up? Every day, he's got multiple threats upon his life. And his only focus is that he wants to make sure that he completes these last three books of the Bible so that they have it in their language so that they can read it themselves. He's got some Turkmen guys, indigenous Turkmen peoples, that have gotten saved, and they have suddenly discovered the Bible in their own language. And Johnny will sit there and read the Bible with them for 4 hours at a time. They are devouring the Word of God. That's what he's dedicated his life to, and that's more important to him than life itself. Now, we may look at that and think, that's crazy. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody choose to live like that? He must be crazy. Johnny's not crazy. He knows Jesus. And he feels Jesus' great love for those people. I want that kind of passion. You know where that comes from? Knowing Jesus. Focusing on Him. There's an old hymn. It's from the early 1900s that you have probably heard. Actually, Sandy, the lady that wrote this, ended up teaching music at Moody Bible Institute. and you probably know this hymn. It's a good one to remember if you don't. It goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. There's a good Christmas song. God bless y'all.